W.E. Sangster of Westminster Central Hall, London, was once a member of a group responsible for interviewing applicants for the ministry. A rather young man presented himself before that council, and he explained that he was rather shy and was not the sort of person who would ever set the Thames River on fire, much let alone set the city on fire. Sangster responded with rather insightful wit and wisdom, "My dear young brother, I am not interested to know if you can set the Thames on fire. What I want to know is this. If I picked you up by the scruff of your neck and dropped you into the Thames, would it sizzle?" I met a young, she was a middle-aged lady at the time. I met a lady years ago, businesswoman, a Christian lady, who was a very intense, a very articulate woman. She made a great deal of money. She knew how the business world worked, and she did very well in it. She was very much into a lot of the business literature that was read. And at the time, one of the hot buttons was developing a heart of passion, as business leaders talked about. And by that, they meant, what is it that ignites you? What is it that sets you on fire? What causes you to sizzle? What is it where all of your abilities and your gifts and your skills and your interests and your training, where does it all intersect? We're to ask it in another question. What is it that causes you to get up in the morning? I remember very distinctly having very serendipitously met her at a hospital visiting a mutual friend. I remember very distinctly standing in an elevator when she told me what is her passion. Having gone here and having gone there and trying this and trying that, and I'd known some of those adventures in her life, she said, "I found my passion. Gardening." Oh. I wasn't sure how to respond. I mean, I expected something a little more grand, a little more noble, a little more eternally focused. Gardening. Well, there are a number of people in the midst of war and world conflict that have identified their passion. In the 15th century, there was a young woman, a French peasant, who inspired France against their enemies, the British. We know her as Joan of Arc. On one occasion, she said to one of her generals, "I'm going to lead the men over that wall." The general said, "Well, there's not a man that will follow you." To which Joan of Arc replied, "I won't be looking back to see if they are following me." That's passion. I put this quote in your note by Samuel Adams, one of the founding fathers of our country. He said, "If you love wealth more than liberty, and if you prefer the tranquility of servitude rather than the animated contest of freedom, then go home in peace. We seek neither your counsel nor your arms, but bend down and lick the hands that feed you, and may your chains rest lightly upon you, and may posterity forget that you are our countrymen. That's a call to passion, my friends. To give your life in exchange for that which is of great value. God knows I value my freedom greatly that we enjoy in this country. And God knows the many men and women who have given their lives in order to secure your freedom. But my friends, physical freedom in this particular world or any other particular world is not what gets me up in the morning. That is not the passion of my life. I am interested in freedom that goes beyond this world. I will exchange my life for the hope of eternity. What about you? For what will you exchange your life? That sounds so big. But today, you have time, you have money, you have energy. What are you going to exchange today of those things under your control? What is it that drives you? What is of greatest value? This morning we're looking at two people as a part of the Advent story. Two people that are mentioned only once in the Bible. A man by the name of Simeon and a woman by the name of Anna. Two people who were marked by passion. Passion for that which goes beyond this world. Passion for eternity. Passion for the Lord. They came in a day much like ours. A day that was low in its spiritual ebb. There was not a great deal of spiritual life in Jesus' day. Oh, there was all kinds of religious activity, don't get me wrong. There was the legalism of the Pharisees, there was the liberalism of the Sadducees, and they were great in proliferating all of their religious stuff. But in terms of that kind of passion that is in keeping with the Scriptures, during Jesus' life, it was at a very low ebb. I am sad to see it in our own day, even in evangelical churches, where that kind of biblically focused spiritual ebb is waning significantly. Look at this quote by Thomas Reeves I put in your notes. Christianity in modern America is in large part innocuous. It tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, an otherworldly outlook, a zeal for souls, a fear as well as a love for God. So do I need to go back and edit that quote and put the word Christianity in quotation marks? The kind of Christianity I read about in the Bible is one that is filled with passion and with zeal for the Lord Jesus. It is one that is represented in one who gives his very life for the sake and service of the Master. Turn with me to our text this morning in Luke chapter 2. The the beginning of Luke chapter 2, we read the typical Christmas story. But I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 21 and following. And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayer. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. Our text this morning begins in verse 21, 8 days after the birth of Jesus. According to the law, it was at that period of time that a male child, was to be circumcised. And in keeping with their tradition, they named the child at that time. Now, the angel told Joseph, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1, and the angel told Mary, recorded for us in Luke chapter 1, that they were to name Jesus by that name. And you will remember that the Greek name, Jesus, translated Jesus, comes from the Hebrew word Joshua. And you remember from Joshua, as in Joshua and Moses, that his mom and dad named him Hoshea. Hoshea means salvation in a generic sense, or he saves. And Moses renamed him. You are no longer called Hoshea, but your name is Joshua or Yeshua. Basically, what Moses did is add the word Yah, speaking of Yahweh, the shortened form, to Hoshea. Meaning, not just he saves in a general sense, but it is Yahweh who saves. That's the name Jesus wears. Yahweh saves. At that time, he was circumcised. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, a sign of God's promise to redeem his people. But circumcision was also a sign that those who had the covenant needed the covenant. In other words, it was a sign for sinners that they needed God's salvation, that He was to provide, which He promised in the forthcoming Messiah. Now, Jesus taking on the sign of circumcision was not thereby admitting that He was a sinner. No, it was simply recognizing that He was one coming under the law in order to redeem sinners. It was by means of His circumcision that Jesus had the authority and the right to stand up and teach from the Scriptures His people. So in obedience to the Mosaic law, Joseph and Mary, after 8 days, brought Jesus to be circumcised. Now verse 22 happens a month and a half after His birth, or 40 days specifically after His birth. This is the time of the purification. I'm on the second page of your notes, and I'd like you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12. In Leviticus 12, we read about the laws of motherhood. Middle of verse 2, Leviticus 12. When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. Verse 5. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So in accordance with the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph, after this 8 day, these 7 days plus 33 days, or after 40 days, she goes up to the temple, and out of their poverty, according to the allowance there in the law, they offer these birds as a sacrifice. Now, these were for an atonement for sin. They didn't atone for sin. No animal's blood could atone for sin. They were simply a sign. It was a looking forward to that one who would come, whose blood was worthy, whose blood was able to atone for sin. Speaking of the Messiah. Jesus and Mary, coming under this kind of a circumstance, they were both not presenting themselves before the priest as sinners. Certainly Mary was, but Jesus was not. And yet still, though not a sinner, He came for sinners. And even in this act of purification, He demonstrated Himself to be one who was willing to come under God's perfect law. It was also at this time, This period of purification, where He was presented to the Lord. Look over at Numbers chapter 8. In Numbers chapter 8, we read this in the law, verse 17. Every firstborn among the sons of Israel is mine, declares the Lord. Among the men and among the animals, on the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself, for I have taken the Levites instead of every firstborn among the sons of Israel. So in keeping with what happened in Egypt, as the Lord brought his people out of that land and into his promised land, he slew all of the firstborn of the Egyptians, but because of the Passover blood spread on the lintels of the house, the doorposts of the house, those firstborn in all of Israel were spared. They were preserved. Firstborn of Egypt died. The firstborn of the Israelites, man and beast, were all spared. So in honor of that, God says, all firstborn are mine. However, he made an allowance. When the people of Israel were traveling toward the promised land, he said, I will take instead all of the Levites, and they will be mine instead of all the firstborn of all of Israel. So in honor of the Lord's provision there and giving all of Israel back their firstborns and taking unto himself for his own service the Levites, all of the male babies, firstborn babies, were presented to the Lord. And his provision was acknowledged. Okay, back in our text in Luke chapter 2, this is what sets us up for this meeting that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus have with Simeon and Anna. So we're talking about 40 days after Jesus' birth, Joseph, Mary, and the baby walk into the temple. Now, in verse 25 and following, Luke gives us a bit of a snapshot of who are these people that we're interested in. Who is Simeon? Who is Anna? Well, it says in verse 25 that Simeon was a righteous and a devout man. In Old Testament terms, that was a way to say, this person is redeemed. This person is saved. This person genuinely knows and walks with the Lord. And the fruit of his life bore testimony to that fact. He was righteous. He was devout. It says at the end of verse 25 that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now that could mean that he had a special anointing by the Holy Spirit that didn't come on to all believers until after Pentecost. It could also mean that he was simply being led by the Holy Spirit. This was a man, I believe that the latter is the case. This is a man who continually humbled himself before the Lord, looked for the Lord to lead him and to guide him, and the Holy Spirit did exactly that in the regular habit of his life. This was a godly man. This was a righteous man. This was a man who was passionate about the Lord and eternal things. And we see his passion in the middle of verse 25. It says he was continually looking for the consolation of Israel. Now when you look at the end of our text, verse 38, we find it said of Anna that she looked for the redemption of Jerusalem. Same thing. The redemption of Jerusalem, the consolation of Israel. We are looking for, these two people specifically, we're looking for God's salvation. They were looking forward to Messiah. They were looking to how God was going to bring eternal comfort to his people. It was the passion of their life. It was what got them up in the morning. It was what drove them. Now, Scripture by itself is adequate to give every believer, even in this day and age, that kind of view, that kind of drive, that kind of passion, to be looking for, anticipating God's working in their life, through their life, for the salvation of other people. Scripture is sufficient. But God in His mercy and grace chose to give Simeon something special. And it says in verse 26 that it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Only once have I ever had a vision from the Lord. And that was that vision that called me into the ministry back in 1975. Never had anything since. Oh, I have prayed, but I've never received anything like that. But my friends, that vision that I had on that Friday afternoon at 4 o'clock so marked my life, I have never deviated from it. No. Tempted to, never have. I don't know what this was for Simeon, but it was of such significance. There was no question in his mind exactly what this promise from the Holy Spirit was. He only needed to hear it once. And the Lord told him, "You will not die until you see the Lord's Christ, the Mashiach." He didn't know exactly when that would be, I dare say. He didn't know exactly what form that would take. Some kind of man, no doubt, he was thinking. Let me pause here and turn over to verse 36. Let's look at Anna before we look at that meeting in the temple between Joseph and Mary and Jesus and Simeon and Anna. Let's talk about Anna for just a minute. In verse 36, it tells us that she was of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. She had lived with her husband for 7 years, and then she was widowed. We don't have any further details. But she was a young woman when she was a widow. And then the text tells us that she was 84. Now, there's a little bit of ambiguity. We don't know if she was 84 years of age or if she had remained a widow for 84 years. Now, if the latter is the case, this woman is well over 100 years old. We're not exactly sure. The text does tell us that she, verse 38, never left the temple. Never left the temple. So that when the bus drivers were taking the tour buses through Jerusalem, they said, "Yeah, you see that old lady in the corner of the temple over there? Her name's Anna. She's here every day. Night and day. What's she doing? Fasting? Praying?" This is a devout woman, a righteous woman. And the fruit of her life evidences it. More than that, she is a passionate woman for the sake and the cause of Yahweh. And we see that passion in verse 38. After meeting Jesus, she continued to speak of Him. She was eagerly waiting for Him. Continuously in the temple, I dare say that she was in her conversations with others as they came and went in the temple throughout the day, she was talking about that one who was to come. She was talking about Messiah. All right. Let me say this one more thing about Anna. In verse 36, it tells us that she was a prophetess. Now, a prophet or a prophetess does not necessarily mean that a person receives and delivers new revelation. It can be that a person is a prophet or a prophetess because they read and deliver old revelation. So it may be that Anna was the recipient of new revelation and gave that to the worshipers there in the temple. It may also be that she was one who simply read the text and proclaimed to the people around her, the women around her, Messiah is coming. Okay, back to the meeting. Verse 27. This one particular day, Simeon goes into the temple in the spirit, the text tells us. Now there appears to be, because of the way Luke has written it here, there appears to be something special about this particular day, as if the Holy Spirit stirred Simeon and said, Simeon, today is the day. He came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, speaking of Joseph and Mary, brought in the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law, this was the purification and the presentation, to carry out the custom of the law, he took him into his arms. It's as though Simeon is on one side of the temple. Joseph and Mary, they have the birds with them, as well as the baby Jesus. Joseph is probably carrying the birds. Mary's carrying the baby. And as they are walking up to the priest in order to give them the doves for the offering, Simeon comes across. It's like he comes with purposed intent, and his eyes are huge. Probably tears are streaming down his face, because the Holy Spirit revealed to him, this is the guy. So he comes and he takes the child from Mary's arms. What does he do with that child? I don't know. Does he lift him up to the Lord in thanksgiving? Does he hold him close to his chest? All of the above? Is Jesus baptized in his tears right there? Oh. Maybe it was after he handed the baby back to Mary that he said these words beginning in verse 29. Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. His life was completely fulfilled. The promise that God gave him maybe decades before was fulfilled. Now he could depart in peace. Lord, I am ready to come home to you. You have fulfilled your promise to me. I'm ready. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon understood that the one he held in his arms, this Jesus, was to bring benefit to all the peoples of all the earth, Jews and Gentiles alone. He understood God was a big God, and he understood that Messiah was there to redeem mankind, not just a particular nation. His mission was far greater than that. Verse 33 tells us that Joseph and Mary are flat-footed, flabbergasted, in awe, amazed, going, whoa. And Simeon said this, particularly to Mary, "This child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed." There is for this dear woman a message of heartache. This child of yours is going to benefit others, but there will be many who will hate him and seek his destruction. There is, it's as though Simeon is telling Mary, Jesus is going to cause a great divide between those who would receive him and those who would refuse him. And there would be a great divide in her own soul. A sword will pierce even your own soul. What did he mean by that? Simeon was preparing Mary for what no mother ever wants to experience. Seeing her own child die. In that sense, there was going to be a sword that would pierce her soul. And yet, there would be eventually a sense of joy and deep satisfaction that the death of her son affected the life of millions. She would be torn. And then the prophetess, Anna, shows up. This woman who was the Bible study master of the temple, she comes up, verse 38, and began giving thanks to God. We don't know if she also held the child. It's quite possible that she never had any children herself, which is one reason why she completely devoted herself to the service of the Lord. The text doesn't tell us, so I'm taking some liberties here. But she may have longed to hold that particular child in her arms. After that, you couldn't shut the woman up. She kept wanting to tell others continuously about who Jesus was and what his plan was in order to win the redemption of his people. In this particular climate and culture in which Jesus was born, in which Simeon and Anna lived, in that period of time where genuine spiritual life was at a low ebb, God always has his plan. God always has his men and his women prepared to speak his truth to a lost and a dying world. You remember when Elijah was doing battle with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And after the fact, he sank into this low depression after being on that tremendous mountain high experience, and he bemoaned the fact, "Lord, I'm the only prophet left." You remember that? And what did the Lord tell him? No, Elijah, I've got 7,000 other servants who have not bent the knee to Baal. No, I have my men and my women. As it was in Elijah's day, so it was in Jesus' day. Simeon and Anna were among those willing to stand up and speak the truth of God. It was where their everything came together all at once. It was the passion of their life. Now, my friends, you might be very interested in gardening. You might be very interested in a lot of other things. You might have a variety of different hobbies and of interests. Wonderful. Use those not as your passion, but to fulfill your passion. In the 18th century, the west coast of Africa was called Coffin Corner. That was because the missionaries from Europe, leaving their home, looking to give the life of the gospel to those who were lost in darkness in West Africa, they came to the mission field with all of their possessions in a box, 6 feet long, 3 feet wide, 2 feet deep, like a coffin. But more to the point, they brought the possessions in that kind of box because the life expectancy of a missionary in the 18th century world in West Africa was 6 months. All of that training, the Bible college, the seminary, all of that money invested in that one man who would go and serve as a missionary. 6 months! And there were scores of men who did just that. Went to live in Coffin Corner. Why? Why? Such a waste? Oh my, no. They, with purpose and intent, exchanged what little they had for that which is of eternal value. Listen to how Paul says the same thing in Philippians 3. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I count as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. On the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything, you have a different attitude. God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. For what will you give your life? Make it count. Father, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we see His humble beginnings. We see His life bringing forth His own death. It also brings forth our life. And we find joy. We find escape from guilt. We find forgiveness right there at the cross of Christ. Bless us with your Spirit that we might understand. Bless us with a heart of humility that breaks through our pride, that strips us of all we would hold so dear. Reveal the birth of Christ in our own hearts as if for the first time, dear Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.